So over the past few weeks, we've been spending time in the early chapters of Leviticus looking at different kinds of sacrifices that were part of the Hebrew law and the Jewish religious system. So far, what are the three offerings we've looked at so far? Sorry, I didn't tell you there was going to be a quiz. Burnt offerings. Fellowship or well-being or peace. It was called by a bunch of different things. And then I heard grain as well. Those are the three kinds. And for each of those sacrifices, the words when you bring or if you bring are what initiates the instructions. They weren't actually sacrifices that were required by God under the law. They were examples of God meeting his people within their place and time and giving them opportunities to respond to him that they were familiar with. The sacrifices we're going to look at today are a little bit different in that God actually says, okay, you need to bring these sacrifices. Given certain circumstances, these are things that you need to do. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read most of Leviticus 4 to 7. But I'm going to summarize some very important things within them. If you have your Bibles or your Bible app, you can open to Leviticus 4, follow through 4, 5, 6. You'll be able to see what I'm drawing out. But the first thing I want to note is that in Leviticus 4 to 6 especially, God is concerned with some very specific things. The one word summary of what God is concerned with in these chapters is one that we don't like to use so much anymore. It's the word sin. Sin, getting off the mark from what God intended, getting away from how God intended us to live, getting off the road, if you will. But what's interesting about chapter 4, verse 1, right through till chapter 5, verse 13, is that it says, when you sin unintentionally. And it emphasizes this idea of unintentional sin, which, again, that's perhaps different than what many of us have thought about when it comes to sacrifices and what when we're on the wrong side of what God wants. But unintentional sin is the first thing that God addresses here. And he addresses it for four different groups of people. He talks about priests unintentionally sinning. He talks about the entire community unintentionally sinning. I could probably spend a lot of time on that, but I won't. But the idea that there is corporate, collective sin, that everyone is actually a part of getting off track. There is when a leader unintentionally sins. And then it gets to when there's individuals or common sins. Right through chapter 4, it's this unintentional sin. When they do it, but they don't realize it. And then it says when they do find out, then this is the sacrifice they have to do. In addition to unintentional sin, there is things that are both known and unknown that make someone use the language of guilt offerings. They're guilty. So there's actually two sacrifices here. They're often called sin offerings and guilt offerings, or sin offerings, and I've heard it called reparation offerings. We'll explain why that word in a second. But they're kind of linked together a fair bit. It's not easy to parse when one is a sin offering and when one is a guilt offering. But these are basically the things that God is concerned with in these chapters. It's sin, unintentional sin, and when you do it intentionally. And there's different kinds of sin. We've already mentioned there's individual sin and there's communal sin. There's sin that a person has done. And sometimes when a person does a sin, that actually has an impact, a clear impact on the whole community. For example, when a priest sins, that actually has a big bearing on there's a communal response to a priest's sin. And then there is communal sins, the sin that is done collectively by the people. But then it gets into some very specific things, and this is some things I want to read at the beginning of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. There are a handful of things that are very specifically listed. as sins. And so at the beginning of chapter 5, you've got this these unintentional sins. Actually, they aren't all unintentional, but the sin offerings are the ones that are specifically named at the beginning of chapter 5. Let me just read the beginning of chapter 5. It'll be on the screen as well. See, there's some of the specific things that they have to offer a sacrifice because they've done this. If you're called to testify about something you have seen or that you know about, it is sinful to refuse to testify, and you will be punished for your sin. Or suppose you unknowingly touch something that is ceremonially unclean, such as the carcass of an unclean animal. When you realize what you've done, you must admit your defilement and your guilt. This is true whether it's a wild animal, a domestic animal, or an animal that scurries along the ground. Or suppose you unknowingly touch something that makes a person unclean. When you realize what you have done, you must admit your guilt. Or suppose you make a foolish vow of any kind, whether its purpose is for good or for bad. When you realize its foolishness, you must admit your guilt. What's interesting about these, although it may not seem like it at first glance, is these are all things that impact the community. If you know about something and you refuse to testify about it, you refuse to let the truth be known about something that you know, that impacts the community. The uncleanness, where you're defiled by an animal or something that makes someone unclean, doesn't necessarily seem like it's community-based, but the way the law worked was, if I am unclean and I come into contact with you, I make you unclean. And then that person spreads it to someone else, and that uncleanness can spread. So that is a communal thing as well. And then you get into the vows. If you make a foolish vow of any kind, this is making a promise or a statement that impacts the community. Then at the beginning of chapter 6, you get a list of these guilt things, the things that require a guilt offering. See if you can see how community-based these are. Suppose one of you sins against your associate and is unfaithful to the Lord. Suppose you cheat in a deal involving a security deposit, or you steal or commit fraud, or if you find lost property and lie about it, or you lie while swearing to tell the truth. And then just to make sure everything's covered, I like this, or you commit any other such sin. It's like just anything where you're ripping somebody off, basically. Those required a guilt offering. And really, the difference between the guilt offering and the sin offering isn't that significant in terms of what they actually had to do when it comes to the sacrifices. But when you sinned, when you got off track, you had to make it right. And there's two parts to that. One is the sacrifice, the actual bringing the animal. And what that sacrifice was depended on the person or the people. If it was the priest or the entire community or a leader or an individual, those sacrifices would look different. But what I think is really fascinating in this law about how you're supposed to approach God, when it comes to those guilt offerings, in Leviticus 6, 4, and 5, this stands out to me. This is reparations. It says, if you've sinned against in any of these ways, you are guilty. You must give back whatever you stole, or the money you took by extortion, or the security deposit, or the lost property you found, or anything obtained by swearing falsely. Embedded in this sacrificial system is this deep concern that things not just be made right with you and God, but be made right with you and the people around you. To the point where you've got to go and take care of that. And then it says, and on the same day, then you go make the guilt offering. It reminds me a lot of Jesus when he said, you know, if you know there's something between you and a brother, first go make it right with them, then go back and worship. That God is deeply concerned with making sure that things are right within the community of people. Embedded in this sacrificial system is evidence that God's concerns are rooted in a desire for justice, for peace, for the well-being of the community, and all who are a part of it. In this text about sacrifices, it doesn't talk about God somehow being satisfied. This is about us finding a place of rightness with God and the community. Even the stuff, the physical meat that's involved in the sin and reparation offerings, that was used for the good of people as they provided sustenance for the priests and the priestly community. The whole thing is rooted in the community, justice, peace, well-being. God is serious about how we live in this world. That seriousness centers not just, it's not about religious fidelity for God's sake, simply obeying the law so that God is in a good place with us. It centers around living rightly for our sake and for the sake of the world we inhabit. This idea that it's for our sake and for the sake of the world, it's echoed in the prophets. In particular, when God was calling people to repent of getting off track, he's calling the whole nation to repent. And the question was raised about what that repentance should look like. Based strictly on the Levitical law, that repentance should have centered around sacrifices. Now, you've messed up, okay, get the sacrifices going. But here's what God said through the prophet Micah in Micah 6. So what can we bring to the Lord? Should we bring him burnt offerings? Should we bow before God Most High with offerings of yearling calves? Should we offer him thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of olive oil? The rhetorical question, the answer to that based on the law would be like, yeah, bring it. The last section there, should we sacrifice our firstborn children to pay for our sins? That's a deep no. And that's what the prophet is ultimately getting to. He's saying, like, this idea of sacrifices so quickly gets to the absurd, gets to so far from the heart of God. And then in verse 8, he says, no, O people, the Lord has told you what is good. And this is what he requires of you, to do what is right, which is to act with justice. That's what that phrase means. To love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. So we read this passage in Leviticus about sacrifices, and we can easily think that it's about killing animals. And it's not. It was never meant to be about killing animals. It was about God's people learning that how they lived mattered to God. And it was about them learning about what was good, which was pursuing justice, making things right, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God. Today's Palm Sunday. And there, I am going to try and make a connection here. Let's jump up to the Palm Sunday story. And before we read the story of Palm Sunday as Luke tells it, if you want to, you can flip over to Luke 19 in your Bibles. Because this is where the story of Jesus' triumphal entry is told. But every story that is told in a context. And when Luke, I want to say, starts verse chapter 19, but Luke didn't start chapter 19. Luke is just telling a story. Where our chapter break in Luke 19 is, there's a story about a guy named Zacchaeus, who was a tax collector. Many of you know the story of Zacchaeus. Jesus is coming along, this tax collector, ostracized from the rest of the community because he's working for the Roman government. Jesus comes along, sees him, and says, hey, Zacchaeus, I'm going to come to your house. And he's immediately criticized. How could he go and be with that person, that sinner? And Jesus eats with him. And at the end of the story, Zacchaeus responds to Jesus, not to Jesus telling him to do something, but to Jesus himself, by giving away half of what he has to the poor and making restitution to those he's cheated by giving back four times the amount he'd taken. Do you remember what we just read about what he had to do if he ripped somebody off? He's had to make it even. And he goes so far beyond that when confronted with the love and generosity of Jesus. Then you get this really interesting parable in Luke 19, 9 to 27. And it starts with these words. He said, Jesus told them a story to correct the impression that the kingdom of God would begin right away. So he tells them a story to say, hey, the kingdom isn't coming just yet. It's like the fulfillment of the kingdom is coming down the road. And then he tells them a story about a soon-to-be-crowned king who leaves his servants, goes off for his coronation in a distant land, and he leaves some of his servants with money and instructions. The instructions are, invest this for me while I'm gone. Their assignment was to help the resources entrusted to them to thrive and flourish. And then there's really three different kinds of responses to this soon-to-be king. Two of the servants worked to help the resources thrive, and they got a great return. One of the servants was so afraid of losing the resources that he hid it, just to make sure it was preserved and safe. And then there's the other groups of people that they're described as acting in rebellion against the king and trying to overthrow him, saying, we don't want this person to be our king. When the king comes back, the faithful servants were got entrusted with so much more. The scared servant had what he had been entrusted with taken away and given to someone else, and the rebels against the king were executed. The point is not the execution. The point Jesus is making is that while we wait for the kingdom of God to be fully established, we have been given assignments. Will we be faithful stewards of what God has entrusted to us, helping the way of God to grow and thrive and flourish in the world? Will we be scared and just try and preserve what we have? Or will we rebel against the coming king? These two stories, both the one about Zacchaeus and this parable Jesus tells, focus on properly caring for the stuff God's entrusted to us, helping it to flourish and thrive, to see the way of God grow around us. And in that context, we get to this, what we call the triumphal entry. It begins this way in verse 28. It says, after telling this story, Jesus went on toward Jerusalem, walking ahead of his disciples. Luke wants us to recognize that what is coming isn't just about Rome and Israel. It isn't only about Jesus as the Messiah or not. It's connected to the stories that have gone before, and it's about what kind of coming kingdom is going to show up and how we will embody that. Let's read just a short portion of the story this morning. So Jesus sent some disciples ahead of him as he made his way to Jerusalem. They borrowed a donkey colt, and then we'll pick up the story in verse 35. So they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their garments over it for him to ride on. As he rode along, the crowd spread out their garments on the road ahead of him. When he reached the place where the road started down the Mount of Olives, all of his followers began to shout and sing as they walked along, praising God for all the wonderful miracles they had seen. Blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in highest heaven. But some of the Pharisees among the crowd said, "Teacher, rebuke your followers for saying things like that." He replied, "If they keep quiet, the stones along the road would burst into cheers." It seems to me that there are three things bothering the Pharisees. First, they think they know what the Messiah, what God's chosen messenger, is going to come and do. They think he's going to come in on a war horse to defeat the Romans and reestablish Israel's independent rule. Second, God's chosen messenger wouldn't be someone like Jesus who sits with tax collectors and sinners. The Messiah won't be someone who seemed to ignore important laws like Sabbath and remaining clean. The Messiah is going to prioritize the law of God. And third, I think they're worried that if this celebration of Jesus as the potential Messiah gets out of hand, that Rome might crack down on them. They'd lose their religious freedom and the power that they are still holding on to. They want to preserve what they already have, and they can't have this irreligious imposter named Jesus risk that because he wants to help the poor and heal some sick people. So they plead with Jesus to get his followers to just shut up. And Jesus responds, if they kept quiet, the stones along the road would burst into tears. Burst into cheers. One possible way to understand what Jesus is saying here is to say, you know, what I'm bringing, What I am embodying is the real heart of God. It's the way the world was meant to work in the first place. And if people won't testify that, the world around you will. This is a question about what is really important to God. And for millennia, humanity has had to wrestle with how to discern that, how to pay attention to it, and to celebrate it. When you read through the sacrifices, it would be easy to look at them and say that death is what is important to God. I mean, look at all of the animal killing that goes on. You want to connect with God? Are you thankful? Do you want fellowship with God? Have you sinned or even harmed someone else? The answer, the solution is death. Certainly, the religious structure came to this conclusion. And the sacrifices became the central thing in how they thought you had to relate to God. So much so that a whole industry began around sacrifices. But Jesus came into the world emphasizing life. He said, "I have come that you may have life and have it to the full." He shows up bringing healing and shalom and rightness. And that rightness, that justice, humility, and joy. And Palm Sunday, as Jesus enters in, it's a confrontation between these views. Maintaining a system of death, as the Pharisees are like, "Jesus, stop. You need to stop doing this because you're going to mess up what we have going." Or are we going to receive, embrace, and share in the life of God? It's so important to Jesus that this difference be clear, that within the same chapter, just a few verses later, he walks into the temple where they have this whole industry around sacrifices going, and he flips over the tables. In John's telling of the story, he actually drives the animals that are there for sacrifice. He drives them out of the temple. As he does it, he says, "The scriptures declare my temple will be a house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." In holding on to these sacrifices, in emphasizing religious practice, these people have missed the heart of God. That people would be living in communion with God in ways that embody God's heart. That they do God's work in the world. The root message of the sacrifices, tied in with the prophets, of what Jesus has lived and taught and declared on Palm Sunday, is that God cares deeply about how we live. We can't just going on messing things up without there being ramifications. God cares about how we live in relationship with God and with others. God cares about how we care for and foster life and goodness within our communities, our society, and our world. God cares about us fulfilling the mandate given to humanity at creation, that we would be God's agents in this world, working for its thriving and good. Which is why, no matter how far God has moved us beyond sacrifices, we are still called to repentance and reconciliation. Repentance and reconciliation is basically the acknowledgement of sin and guilt, and then working to make it right. Not to get stuck in a place of shame or struggle, but in order to embrace the life, the freedom, the shalom, the peace, the rightness that comes when we seek justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. As we embrace that invitation, it becomes not, we can let go of living in fear or being focused on death, and we can eagerly join in the songs of celebration that were sung on that first Palm Sunday. Hosanna, blessings on the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing some songs that echo this. And just pay attention to the lyrics, because it talks about the overcoming of sin and life that comes through Jesus. And while we sing, I think the kids will be coming in and joining us, and probably some extra palm branches if you want to run back and grab some. And just let's just sing it out to God. Father, thank you for the life we have through Jesus. God, may we be agents of your life and goodness as we sing, as we work, as we love in your way, in the world that you have placed us. In Jesus' name, amen.